I think we have all seen the statue of Lady Justice and her scales, maybe on TV or in a courtroom somewhere. Somebody designed this as a symbol of our justice system, how judges weigh the facts and the laws impartially to come up with a verdict that makes sure there's accountability for people who break the law and do harm, and compensation for the people they harm. The Bible says God is a just judge, that he sees everything that happens in the world and promises one day to right all wrongs, which include holding every creature to account for the life they have lived, acknowledging the good we have done, and also prescribing some sort of restitution for ways we have done wrong to others. But the Bible also says God is kind and forgiving and merciful. So instead of just ending us when we do wrong, he is consistently patient and kind to give time and guidance for humans to try to do better. That God prefers us to acknowledge our mistakes, the sight of heaven, and make restitution and better choices now. That God's first choice is not to end sinners, but to redeem and redirect every creature from a badly lived life. While that is good news for us in the moments when we're looking for mercy for ourselves, it can be frustrating when we think God is slow to deal with the people we think are getting away with it. When we look at the world and the pain and suffering now, the people who do harm with no fear of consequences, we have questions. Don't we? There's a lot to get mad about. And from the back seat of God's station wagon, we wonder if God is just being too patient and too kind and too slow to react with fire and brimstone. You might recall Lady Justice wear blindfolds. That was not an original feature of the statue. Someone in the 1500s added that as a protest about the injustices of his world, as if Lady Justice had gone blind. These days, a lot of this sort of protest in the social media, when people post their outrage and use it as a magnet to form a mob. So, do you have a blacklist? Who's on it? People you think are getting away with it at this moment and are overdue for some karmic payback. Which tyrant causing destruction and pain and suffering of powerless people? Or more personally, some nemesis in your life, someone who has hurt you deeply. Jonah is one of several characters in the Bible who takes God on about his need for justice now, not later. And in a way, he's our spokesperson for the people and things we're mad about. Jonah's story is one of the Bible books in the back of our Old Testament, among the 12 short books from writers we call the Minor Prophets. In the ancient Jewish Bible, these 12 books were on a single scroll called the Book of the 12. And the Book of the 12 is all about God juggling between teaching his people to live justly, even as he shows mercy to them when they fail. But Jonah is a little bit different from the other prophets on the scroll. For one thing, the writer is not very interested in history. He gives no clues to us as to when Jonah's story happened. Instead, he prefers to tell a story, a fanciful one at that, complete with a giant fish and a giant plant and a giant worm. While most of the Book of the 12, it's about God dealing with the Jewish people, Jonah, it's about the Jewish God reaching out to foreigners, people who worship other gods. There are no other Jewish characters in Jonah. Everyone else in the story is a foreigner. As if to make the point, that God, while God has a special relationship with ancient Israel, God is creator of everything and desires a relationship with every human being he created. This is, of course, what Jesus makes clear when he says God loves the whole world. In Hebrew, Jonah means dove, our universal symbol for peace, which is deliberately sarcastic, right? Because God sends Jonah on a peacemaking mission and he refuses to go. The storyteller says God sends Jonah to a city called Nineveh, but without any time reference, we don't know what place that is, except there was a Nineveh in the hated Assyrian Empire, the evil world power that bulldozed a lot of the ancient world and erased the genomes of a lot of peoples, which is a quick way to download a lot of bad feelings into the place in Jonah's story, like how we would respond to something labeled Nazi. And we can easily understand why Jonah ran in the other direction. Because unlike most of the prophets in the Bible who are faithful spokesperson for God, who would famously stick to the mission even when they are faced with abuse and opposition, Jonah rebels from the get-go, which begs the question, why does God choose him? Surely there are other better candidates. And God doesn't just choose Jonah, he sticks with Jonah even when he goes AWOL. So it seems God isn't just offering the Ninevites an opportunity for spiritual transformation. There's also a growth opportunity intended for Jonah. And his story for us is a masterclass on God's justice and mercy, in which God defends himself on being merciful, especially to those of us who have our grievances about what God is up to, why he seems to be doing nothing about everything we think is wrong, and letting all the bad people get away with it. The storyteller listens to our complaints. He then lights a campfire, and he tells us this wild tale, like the short we tell children with colorful language and sarcastic, colorful language and fantastic creatures. So Jonah's story is in four chapters, four scenes, but really the first three just sets up for the showdown in chapter four, which we read. Chapter one, God gives Jonah an assignment. Get up and go to Nineveh, God says. There's a get up in Hebrew. And God tells him to give my judgment against them, that God sees the pain and suffering they're causing in the world, and accountability is coming. But Jonah instead runs in the opposite direction onto a ship to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. So we're left to guess at the reason. The obvious guess is fear. If Nineveh is associated with the Assyrian Empire, then this is likely a mission of no return. Jonah is like a Jewish person being asked in 1941 to go to Germany to confront the Nazis on their bad behavior. But the other reason, maybe, that Jonah runs is hate. Jonah says as much when he takes God on, that God is famously merciful and has a history of handing out second chances, and basically Jonah has decided against God's wishes that the Ninevites do not deserve mercy. He just wants them to be smitten and be done with them. But Jonah's escape by sea was thwarted by God sending a storm, the kind of storm where the captain gets on the intercom, tells everybody to pray to their gods for help. When the foreign sailors consulted with their spirits, with some ancient version of tarot cards, all the fingers pointed at Jonah. So they asked him, "What have you done that you brought this calamity onto us?" So Jonah finds himself telling the foreigners about God. Talk about an unexpected gospel sharing moment. So he tells the foreigners his God is the one he's trying to get away from, is the one who made the universe, in charge of the sea, and the one who's sort of stirring up the storm. The foreigners ask, "What do we have to do to appease this God?" And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard. Like, just end me, because I'm the one he's upset with, not you." The foreign sailors find themselves in a bind. They want to save themselves, for sure, but they're unwilling to kill Jonah to do it. So now desperately, they're trying to save themselves and row the boat and Jonah. The foreigners fight to give Jonah the lifeline that Jonah refuses to give the Ninevites. But nothing works. The storm just gets stronger and stronger, and reluctantly they throw Jonah overboard. The storm stops, and they hold a worship service on the boat. The fear of the storm turned into a kind of reverence and worship for the Creator Jesus they just met. Now in Hebrew, the storyteller does this thing with up and down. Before Jonah rejected his mission, God tells Jonah to get up and go, because the Ninevites' evil had risen up to God's attention. So Jonah got up and went. But the moment Jonah goes AWOL, it's all down from there. Jonah went down to Tarshish. He went down to a corner of the ship. When the storm hit, where he lay down and fell asleep, and then eventually down to the bottom of the ocean, which is Hebrew poetry for hell. Jonah's grudge begins to spiral down, down, down to hell. Jonah asks for himself to be thrown overboard because he would rather die than to go to Nineveh. Whoever said that holding a grudge is like eating poison and hoping the other person dies? But in God's mercy, he doesn't leave his rebel prophet in hell. Instead, in chapter 2, God mounts a rescue mission to save his rebel servant by sending a great fish to swallow him up like a giant scuba suit, and then that journey back to the surface gives Jonah 3 days and 3 nights, kind of a timeout in the corner, so he can rethink his position. God mercifully gives Jonah time to make a different choice, what Christians call repentance, which is what God wants to offer the people of Nineveh, but Jonah refuses to go along with it. And the fish is much more than a Disney character. It is God's vehicle of salvation to fetch him from hell. Maybe we all have a big fish story about the people and situation God used to pull us back from the brink and redirect our lives onto a new path. Because 3 days and 3 nights in Jewish poetry is how long the journey between hell and the land of the living. It's why in the Bible, it takes 3 days for someone to be completely dead. And it's why the Bible says the time between Jesus' death and resurrection at Easter is 3 days and nights, even though it may not work out that way if you count the hours. And chapter 2 ends with a prayer. Jonah prays to God during his self-examination. And I would just tell you that the entire prayer is a collage of verses from different Psalms. As if to say, in the significant life-changing moments of our lives, moments when we may not have the words to express ourselves to God, the Psalms contain all the praying words we need to help us pray. That's a good reason to download the Psalms into our heads, right? So after his long journey from hell, God told the fish to barf Jonah out, and Jonah lands on a beach somewhere in a soup of fish vomit. It's a very humbling experience for Jonah. Maybe some of us have felt that sort of humility, having sat before God with all our folly, all the times when we have thrown our tantrums and coups, and then be surprised by grace and love and a chance to do over. In this cautionary tale about mortals trying to second guess God's just scales of justice and dole out some paybacks on our own, God does not smite Jonah. Instead, God's scales tip towards mercy, the mercy that Jonah withholds from the Ninevites. So, almost like dry British humor, chapter 3 begins exactly the same way as chapter 1, as if nothing happened in between. God says, get up and go to Nineveh, except there's one difference. In chapter 1, Jonah is told to preach against Nineveh. But in chapter 3, Jonah is told God has a message to them, as if God has already softened his position, even before Jonah set foot into Nineveh. And this time Jonah complies. He gets to Nineveh and contemplates the 3-day journey from one end to the other that coincidentally takes the same 3 days to go across Nineveh as it takes to travel from hell to the land of the living. So Jonah goes a third of the way into Nineveh and announces there's a great upheaval from God coming in 40 days. In the Bible, 40 days is how long it takes to remake the world after Noah's flood, during the Noah's flood. In the Exodus story, God creates a new nation, Israel, with a constitution in a meeting with Moses over 40 days. And 40 years is how long the Israelites wandered the wilderness as a timeout to repent of their decision after saying no to entering the promised land. And for the Ninevites, 40 days, there was a spontaneous spiritual awakening. Even before the word got to the king, people started repenting in the very specific Jewish way of putting on sackcloth and fasting. And then the king joined in and even ordered the cows and the goats to be dressed in sackcloth and fast. Picture that. And then they all said, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. And sure enough, God tips the scale of justice in the direction of mercy again, just as he did saving the foreign sailors, and just as he did pulling Jonah from hell. And Jonah is enraged, which sets up for the showdown in chapter 4. Jonah takes God on for being too soft on the Ninevites, even though he had just been a recipient of God's mercy himself. Maybe it's human nature that we want God to be patient and forgiving with us, but when it comes to other people, especially to those who hurt us or people who disagree with us, payback couldn't come fast enough. We prefer God to tip his mercy in our direction because he's on our side, right? But we don't want him to be too kind to the people who hurt us or disagree with us. We want them to get what they deserve now. So Jonah's story ends in chapter 4 with a back and forth between Jonah and God with an object lesson in the middle. Jonah starts with a complaint. I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. And you made me look bad. Verse 2, I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Slow to anger and abounding in love is what's printed on God's business cards all over the Old Testament, starting in Exodus and throughout the Psalms and the prophets. It's what's good about God. We certainly sing a lot of songs about God being that to us, but in Jonah's mouth, sitting in Nineveh among the people he hates, he is incensed that God is too soft. And in a huff, he climbs a hill overlooking the city, builds a lean-to, and broods. God replies with, ah, I see you're mad. And then here's the object lesson. God, who had previously commanded a storm now, and then sent a big fish to pull Jonah from hell, now creates a big plant over Jonah to shade him from the sun, which Jonah enjoys. And just as his mood improves, God commands a worm to eat the plant, followed by hot wind. So Jonah is back in a foul mood, and being the drama queen he is, he once again wishes to die. So now that sets up for the closing argument from God. He says, Jonah, if you can feel such grief for losing that plant, which you did not create, then can you understand how I feel about the thousands of people in Nineveh, each one I created and brought to life, people who cannot tell good from bad, not to mention all the livestock. So to our complaint that God is too soft, God begs us to feel his pain as creator, that all the pain and loss we suffer in life He feels a gazillion times what we feel because he made everything, and everything a masterpiece from his creative mind. And then the story just ends like that. Jonah fuming in his pain and anger at the injustices in the world, while God's question hangs in the air, asking us to feel his pain as creator. We may feel divine justice slow in coming, and God tips the scales of justice to mercy too often to other people, but it's because he's always holding out hope for souls to turn to him from a life of spiritual wandering and hate and destruction, whether that's us or the people who have hurt us. Ronald Rollheisler, a priest, Catholic priest in Toronto, writes that whenever we decide to withhold mercy, even for noble reasons, we're in danger of being out of tune with the God Jesus proclaimed. The last thing a teacher said to him in class when he finished preschool was, "Don't be too soft. Only the truth sets people free. Risk truth over mercy." But soon after, an old mentor told him, "If I had my priesthood to do over again, I would be easier on people the next time. I wouldn't be so stingy with God's mercy, with the sacraments, with forgiveness. I fear I've been too hard on people. They have pain enough without me and the church laying further burdens on them. I should have risked God's mercy more." See, I think we tend to think of God's mercy and justice as opposites to each other, because in our black and white human minds, we choose one over the other. Esau Macaulay is a Bible school teacher, and he wrote about his difficult childhood with his dad. "Hate is such a simple emotion, and for long stretches of time, it was all I felt. It provided me with a sense of clarity and moral superiority. I believed I had unraveled the world's great mysteries by age 10. There are bad good guys and bad guys. My father is the latter, I will be the former." But for God, it seems justice and mercy are one integrated thing woven together. That divine justice gives shape to mercy, so it's not just indulgent and turns a blind eye to evil. But mercy shapes God's justice, so it's not just hard and cold and unfeeling. It's like how molten chocolate lava cake has a cake part that holds and contains the gooey center on the plate. And the gooey center gives you that luxurious mouthfeel of the cake. It's one dessert with two parts holding each other together and one complete delicious experience. There's a curious thing in chapter 4 in Hebrew. If you count the number of words Jonah says and the number of words in God's rebuttal, they each say exactly 47 words. The argument between Jonah and God over justice and mercy ends in a draw. Or rather, God's justice and God's mercy is exactly in balance, holding each other as a perfect hold, like a chocolate lava cake. Among Jesus' instructions to his disciples and future disciples like us, there's no instructions to go in the world and dole out vengeance and see to it that everyone gets what they got coming. And Jonah's story warns us that life becomes hell on earth if we steep ourselves in the wrongs and injustices we see and allow our hatred to hold our souls hostage. Instead, Jesus instructs his disciples to love even our enemies and to tend to those who suffer injustices while we respectfully and gently work at creating more fairness for everybody. That ultimately, God will be the one to balance the books at the end of the age. And until then, our job is to emulate God's mercy. Rollheiser writes, "God's mercy, as Jesus revealed it, embraces indiscriminately the bad and the good, the undeserving and the deserving, and the uninitiated and the initiated." One of my uncles is a devout Buddhist, and from time to time, he would just randomly blurt out something that is typically amusing and deep at the same time. Like one day over lunch, he sighed, and then he said, "If only my memory is not so good, otherwise I'd be much more forgiving." Isn't that all of us? It's why mercy is so hard, because even if we want to offer it, we don't know what to do with the pain when it all comes rushing back and all we can think about is getting even. Jonah didn't find some magical solution to his pain either. He has a lot more work to do after that, maybe with the help of a good counselor. But what he did get was God coming to him in his pain to have a conversation together. Studying Jonah makes me think about the people I think owes me a debt and the grudges that I hold. And I find myself asking God, how does he like me to talk to him about these people? So even as I want accountability for the wrong I suffered, I'm also seeing them as people God made, who carries God's imprint, whom God cares deeply for and is heartbroken over. Hopefully there are safe people around our lives who are also wise to help us work through our pains and how to carry them so we can carry justice and mercy that gives shape one to another in equal parts, just like the molten lava cake. Because there may be someone God is sending me to offer an experience of divine mercy that it has to be me, because no one else can do it. Am I willing to go and let God transform me also along the way? Or would I do a Jonah? Because we are God's ambassador of mercy. And he invites us to be like him, not just for the Ninevites in the world, but also for our own growth as God's children and our mental health and the health of our souls. So here's a prayer that Kate Buller wrote called A Blessing for When Your Family Disappoints You, but I think it's not just family. So I invite you to bow, and after I read this to you, you can take a moment to begin a conversation with God. So a blessing for when your family disappoints you. God, I'm angry and hurt and so incredibly sad. The very people who were supposed to love me and know me best have let me down. I don't know if I'll be able to let this go or find a way forward. I'm losing my sense of home. And the reality of it all fills me with a kind of fear. However big, however small, this pain always feels unforgivable. I know they're human, really, I know. But their mistakes feel like they echo through me. They strike a pain chord that rings on and on. I feel convinced all at once that I'm not loved, not known, not safe. I feel small all over again. So bless me, God, when tears prick at my eyes and I feel lost to myself. Bring me home. Remind me of the places you've brought me, the person I've become, when I feel your light and peace. Forgive them for me when I can't. And send some grace for this moment to keep my heart from breaking, or my temper from rising, or any sentence starting with, "You always." You remember me when I'm a stranger to myself and an outsider at my own address. Amen.